We continue our study that we've been engaged in for the past few Sunday mornings about the Lord's church. And we have considered several important points taught in God's word about his church. Those teachings that we have from the Lord that salvation is only found in Christ and in his church. There is no other way that we can be saved other than in Christ and as part of his church. We've looked at prophecies in the Old Testament of the coming of the church and it's about its spiritual nature. And then we spent some time looking at some prophecies in the Old Testament and by Christ himself concerning the church being the spiritual kingdom of God. This morning, as we continue our overall study about the Lord's church, we want to now consider the spiritual nature of the church, which has really been a theme or a point that we've seen repeatedly and throughout our study, but we want to focus on that particular point about the Lord's church or that aspect of it, the spiritual nature of the Lord's church. And as we study the last two Sunday mornings about the Lord's church being that spiritual kingdom of God, we can see that what we learned about that and the spiritual aspects of the kingdom of God, of course, being the church, that's going to also come up again in our study this morning. In Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, the Lord specifically mentions his kingdom here and the fact that it is spiritual in nature. And having studied what we have over the past 2 weeks, we know that this kingdom that he's referring to is his church. But Luke 17, 20 and 21 says, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come," without reading further for right now, why would there be a demand by anyone during that time concerning when the kingdom of God should come? Well, this was something else that we were looking at in the last couple of weeks, last week particularly, when John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Christ. What did we see that he was preaching? He was teaching the people to repent. He said, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was in Matthew chapter 3, 1 and 2. What did we see in Matthew 4, 17? When Jesus began his own ministry, what did he preach? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What did we see in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7 that he instructed his apostles to go and preach when he was sending them out? To preach for the people to repent that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. So from John to Christ and all the apostles that were being sent out, so they're all going everywhere preaching the same thing, that the kingdom of heaven was near. He was teaching his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." So there's all this preaching about the coming of this kingdom. It's in that context that we can see this demand of the Pharisees. When? He's being demanded to answer when the kingdom of God should come. Well, if it's coming, if it's near, if it's at hand, well, when exactly is it going to come? And so what answer did he give to them? It says he answered them back in Luke 17, verse 20. He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there.' For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now, when they were demanding to know when the kingdom of God should come, in their minds, what kind of kingdom were they thinking about or were they speaking about when expecting to come? Well, they were expecting a physical or an earthly kingdom to come. And that's what they were looking for with the prophecies of the Messiah, the anointed one, the king. God was going to send that great king, which was his son, and there were all those prophecies of the establishment of his kingdom. Well, they were expecting that to be a physical, earthly kingdom. But what is Jesus pointing out to them? Well, they're misunderstanding it entirely. Now, with an earthly kingdom, can you point to a place and say, well, there it is, concerning an earthly kingdom? Well, you can. And in fact, what was the great kingdom that was in existence, earthly kingdom that was in existence at the very time in which all of this was going on? The fulfillment of what Daniel had foretold, that in the days of these kings, in reference to that fourth great world empire, God was going to set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed, that eternal kingdom of his that was cut out without hands and would become that great mountain and fill the whole earth, his church. But as that was prophesied in Daniel chapter 2, it would be in the days of that fourth kingdom of that prophecy, which would come after Babylon and Persia and then Greece, and that one, the only one of the four not named within the book of Daniel, Rome, which we know was the next empire that arose after the Greek Empire, and that's when this was happening. Well, during that time, I mean, could they go to Rome? Could anybody say, "Well, here's Rome. Here's the great forum. Here's the whatever their buildings were at the as the seat of their power and authority." Could somebody go there? And I mean, even today, I mean, it's rather astounding that many of the ruins of that empire are preserved. And I don't know if any of you have had the opportunity to go to Rome before, but I've been there a couple of times, and it really is amazing to see those things. And I know we've all at least seen pictures of the Colosseum and some of those buildings there that are still there. You can still see a lot of what was from its time 2,000 years ago that are quite well preserved to our own day. Yet, of course, it's a testimony to the fact that that kingdom is no longer in existence. Those are ruins. But those are things you can still point to. Well, now you're not saying, well, here it is. It's here it was. But in that time, they could certainly point and say, lo, here it is. We can go to Washington, D.C. if we want to look at the capital of our country. I mean, you can go there and say, well, there's the Capitol building right there. There's the White House. Or in our state, we can go right downtown here in Columbia as far as the state, and we can point to the Capitol building right here in Columbia. So those are physical nations or kingdoms. Being of this world, they have those things. We can point to them physically and say with our physical eyes and point and say, there it is right there. Now, what is Jesus saying about his kingdom, which is his church? Is that something that somebody would be able to point to and say, there it is? Now, today, if we're going to point to, now, where is the church? Please, nobody point to this building. We know that's not, and if you hadn't learned anything else over the past few weeks, I mean, that's certainly something I think we should all know and understand well. It's not this building we're meeting in. This isn't the church, this building. The church is not a physical thing. But where is it? Well, right now, here we are. But when we disperse after in the next 30 minutes or so, I mean, after this assembly is completed, I mean, we go to our homes for a while and come back tonight. But I mean, does the church disappear for a few hours, and does it suddenly come back into existence? And then, I mean, we're all a part of it. We remain a part of it, and we're always a part of it and always will be a part of it. If we continue to serve the Lord like we should, it's an eternal kingdom, but it's not a physical one. So we can't point to it as a physical entity and say, here it is. And that's what Jesus was teaching there. It's not something that comes with observation, not with physical eyes that we can see, or something that somebody can point to. He speaks of the very nature of the kingdom of God when he says the kingdom of God is within you. That's what is its very essence. That's what it is about. It's about the eternal things, which are the unseen things that are to be within us. I mean, what's the very purpose of the citizens of the kingdom of God? which are the members of his church. That's another way of saying exactly the same thing. But what is our very purpose? Well, it's to be conformed to the image of Christ. Where? Well, that's in our inner man. I mean, that's not a physical thing. That's the spiritual part of us. That it is to be conformed to the image of Christ, who is our King. We are to be like our King. But all of that pertains to the inner man, what is within us. And that's what the nature of the kingdom is concerned with. So Jesus was pointing out the spiritual nature of his kingdom with that teaching there. Now let's turn over to John chapter 18 and look at verses 33 through 37. And this was when Jesus was brought before Pilate, the Roman governor, prior to his crucifixion. This was part of what was leading to that, that he was brought before the Roman ruler there in Jerusalem. Verse 33 says, "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews?" Now, why was he asking that question? Well, that's because the Jews themselves had been making accusation concerning Christ that he was making himself a rival of Caesar. So they were accusing Jesus of treason against Rome by trying to rival Caesar by being a king. Well, was Caesar going to tolerate another earthly king that was not under his own control? No. So that was what their accusation was, and that was what provoked Pilate to ask that question of Jesus, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Now, we need to keep in mind that this was utter hypocrisy on the part of the leaders of the Jews who were accusing him of that. That's the very thing that they were desiring. I mean, they were demanding that. We just saw in Luke 17, verse 20, they were demanding to know when it should come. That was something they desired to happen. They were desiring for there to be an earthly renaissance of the physical kingdom of Israel, that it would come back like it was in its glory under David, and that there would be a reestablishment of that physical kingdom of Israel, and that it would throw off the shackles of Roman control, where they wouldn't have to pay their taxes or any allegiance to Rome or anybody else. That's the very thing that they were seeking after. And if they had somebody that came that was going to be that kind of a political leader that would lead a revolt against Rome and succeed and reestablish Israel as a physical kingdom that was not under anyone's control, that's exactly what they desired. So they were accusing Jesus of being what they were desiring him to be, and they turned on him because he wouldn't be that. In fact, without leaving John 18 for a moment, or maybe just momentarily, John chapter 6, at the time when with the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, which is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, it's one of those events that we find in all four of the Gospels. But in the Gospel of John, he's teaching what happened at that time in John 6. And we know the account of when there was a great multitude there, and they only had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. That was all the only food they had in their midst for that company. So in John 6, verse 10, Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men that sat down in number about 5,000. Verse 11, "And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten." what a great miracle. I mean, to take five barley loaves and two fishes and feed a multitude of 5,000, and then to have 12 baskets filled with the leftovers when it was over with. I mean, that was an astounding miracle. And it certainly got the attention of the ones who were there partaking of it. Verse 14, let's notice this. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." They're referring to those prophecies about the Messiah that was to come. And they're identifying, he is surely that one. Verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now this was, on that occasion, they were already plotting, identifying, look at the power this man has. He's got to be the one of the prophecy. This is going to be the Messiah. And then they were going to make him a king. What kind? They were on the verge of forcibly taking him to make him an earthly king to bring about what they were desiring, to have the physical kingdom of Israel to be reestablished. Now, if anyone were guilty of treason against Caesar and trying to set up a rival kingdom, who was it? Well, these Jewish leaders, and they were then accusing Jesus to Pilate of being guilty of treason for trying to make himself a king. I mean, do you see the hypocrisy there? Furthermore, keep in mind that it was the leaders of the Jews themselves that were desiring that and trying to force that to happen to Christ. Who was the one that was refusing to be an earthly king at that time? It was not the Jews' rejection of Christ as an earthly king, which is what the false doctrine of premillennialism is based on. It was Jesus rejecting that of the Jews. They were the ones wanting him to be that kind of king, but he had never come to be that kind of king, which brings us back to John 18. And Jesus answered to Pilate's question, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Well, is he? Yes, but not the kind of king, or the king of the kind of kingdom that Pilate would have been thinking about, that would have been put forth to him by those hypocritical Jewish leaders and their false accusation against him. So in verse 34, John 18, verse 34, Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" So Jesus is asking him, is this your thought? Are you asking this question because of your thought, or is this something that somebody else said? Well, then Pilate answered, verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" So he's letting it be very plainly known. It's based on what they were saying about Jesus. So he's wanting an answer to their accusation. I mean, is he guilty of treason? Is he trying to make himself a king? Well, now, is Jesus going to deny and say, "No, I'm not the king of the Jews"? He came to be the king. And, of course, not of the Jews in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. What are we today when we are in Christ and in his church? We are the spiritual Israel. We're spiritual Jews. Though all of us in here physically are not, but spiritually we are. Jesus said in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." I mean, could it be any more plain than that? "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." So is he the king of the Jews? Did he come to be a king? Yes. But of what kind of kingdom? Not an earthly kingdom, not a physical kingdom. It is not from here, not of this world. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Is this easy for Pilate to comprehend? Well, how can you be a king of a kingdom that's not from here? Are you a king then? He's trying to at least understand this on a certain level. So Jesus answered, verse 37, "Thou sayest that I'm a king." Now, by convention, what does that mean? Like when the high priest demanded are you the Son of God? And he says, thou sayest, it is as you say. It is as you say, is the meaning of that. That's an affirmative answer. That's a yes. And so when Pilate asked that, are you a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. It is as you say. So that's a yes. He's saying, yes, I am a king. He says, to this end was I born. He was born to be the king of the Jews. Isn't that why he came? Isn't that what those prophecies said, that unto us a son is born? He was going to be establish that eternal kingdom of God. We've seen those prophecies in Isaiah and Daniel. That's what he did come in this world to do. That was a big part of his coming and its purpose. He was born to be a king. I mean, how does the New Testament begin? Without us going back to all of it right now, but the New Testament begins in the Gospel of Matthew with that first chapter. It starts with the declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, and then it traces the lineage of Christ from Abraham to David, and then from David down to Christ's own birth through the royal line of David, to prove that Jesus was the rightful heir to David's throne. That's how the Gospel of Matthew, the New Testament, begins, with that information, that background, and proof that Jesus had come to be a king, and he was the rightful heir to the throne of David over Israel. Not as an earthly king, of course, but this spiritual king. He was born to be that. Well, if you're the heir to a throne to be king, is that something that comes about by election later, or is that something you're born as? I mean, that's in Jesus, like with, I mean, sometimes there's the heir and then something happens to them, and that's why they always like to have two sons. They call it the heir and the spare. But so sometimes the spare becomes the heir. But as far as who the firstborn son is, the one that's considered to be the heir at birth, I mean, that's what Jesus was. Jesus was born in that position as the rightful heir to David's throne. He was born to be the king of the Jews over this kingdom that is not of this world, as he's describing it there. He says, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Well, that's what Jesus came to be, and indeed he is, but his kingdom is not of this world. Now, Pilate understood enough from what Jesus answered there to conclude that he was no threat to Rome. In verse 38, Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Now, if Pilate perceived that in any way Jesus was guilty of treason and that he was a threat to Rome by trying to set up some earthly kingdom to be that kind of a king, would he have gone out before the Jews after questioning Jesus in regard to their false accusation against him and said that? Except that he understood, no, this man is not trying to be any kind of an earthly king. That doesn't mean that Pilate understood exactly what that spiritual kingdom that Jesus had come to establish was, but he knew that it was not anything physical, not anything that was a threat to Rome, at least in his mind. Of course, what do we know from the prophecies of Daniel 2 that we already looked at? What was going to end up causing the fall of Rome? It was going to be that spiritual kingdom, the church, through the conversion of the hearts of the people. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is within you. Well, as the people were converted to the teachings of Christ, what happened to their interest in a physical kingdom, as we know? We're the call out of this world. I mean, why would we care about an earthly empire? I mean, we wouldn't, and they didn't either. As more and more and more were converted to Christ, they had fewer and fewer soldiers, less and less interest in anything to do with preserving the earthly power of the Roman Empire. And eventually, by that means, they turned their spears and swords into those farming instruments, and Rome fell through the conversion of the people. So actually, that's somewhat of an irony there, but that spiritual kingdom that Jesus is referring to would end up being the destroyer of Rome, but not by some physical battle in the way that they would understand it. But Jesus was very clear that he was coming to establish a kingdom that was not of this world. Now, last week, we looked at Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, which we want to go back to and consider in the context here of this spiritual kingdom, the kind of power that Jesus was referring to that would accompany its establishment. Mark 9, verse 1, he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Now, that's what Jesus said in regard to when the kingdom or how soon it would come, what at hand means. Well, here he narrowed it down to that generation. It would be within that generation, the lifetime of many of those very people hearing those words that he was preaching. But they would see the kingdom of God come with power. Well, what does he mean? Well, he said it wouldn't come with observation. It wouldn't be something established with that would be physical in nature or be of some kind of physical power. Now, when a kingdom, a new kingdom comes with power, if it's of this world, what kind of power does it come with? Well, what kind of power did the Babylonian Empire come with? Which empire did they supplant? The Assyrians. And they conquered a force of Assyria and Egypt at Carchemish. That's what made Nebuchadnezzar to be a true emperor when he conquered that empire in the Battle of Carchemish, 605 BC. I mean, that was a big physical battle, one of the great battles of ancient history. And ties into the biblical history that we know well. What ended up happening to that Babylonian Empire? It fell to the Persians. The Persians marched into the city of Babylon that the Babylonians mistakenly thought was an impregnable fortress with their great walls. And the very night that it fell, you remember what Belshazzar was doing in Daniel 5? He and all of his princes, they were all in a drunken feast, worshiping idols, using the vessels that had been taken from God's temple in Jerusalem, corrupted in that way. And that's when the handwriting came on the wall. And part of that handwriting said what? That his kingdom was going to be taken from him. And Daniel interpreted that by God's revelation. That would be that very night. The Persians, as we know from what happened historically, did not mount an attack with an army upon the walls of Babylon. What they did is divert the waters of the Euphrates River that came in and flowed under the walls and provided the water for the city of Babylon. And they had the great hanging gardens of Babylon, one of those seven wonders of the ancient world. I mean, they had all that water that was coming in and providing it for the people in a desert area, but it was from the diversion of the Euphrates River. Well, the Persians blocked that up and it stopped the flow, and so then under the water where the water went, they had pathways into the city. They came under the walls while all that revelry and drunken feasting was going on. And Babylon fell suddenly, unexpectedly, but it was by the Persians' army. We know how Alexander the Great conquered Persia with his great army and all their battles, and the Romans the same way. But the kingdom of God was going to come with power, not as a physical kingdom with physical power. It was going to come with power that was going to be spiritual in nature. When did that happen? Well, as we saw last week, when we were looking last week with the focus on the timing of the kingdom and when it was established, and we saw that it ultimately occurred on the day of Pentecost. But it did come with power, as Jesus said in Mark 9 and verse 1. He also, in Acts chapter 1, made that clear to his apostles when they were wanting to know exactly what day it was going to come. And he told them it was not for them to know that, But it would be soon. He said in verse 8 of Acts 1, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Well, there's that power that he was referring to in Mark 9 verse 1. But what kind of power was it going to be here in Acts 1:8? Not physical power, not of armies with swords and spears and weapons and all of that. Chariots and arrows. It would be power that was going to be come upon them from the Holy Spirit. It was going to be a spiritual power that would be manifest. And when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, which is what he said in verse 5, when that was fulfilled, what John the Baptist had foretold, when the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit, that was the power that was going to accompany the establishment of the kingdom of God, which is his church. And that's in the next chapter. And so in Acts 2, when the church was established, and we went through all that part last week, but the first part in verses 1 through 4 says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They, who was that? Well, what's the last word of Acts chapter 1 and verse 26? The apostles. Matthias was numbered with the 11 apostles, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, the apostles, that's who that's speaking about. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, there's the power of the Holy Spirit when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to describe how here for this feast of the Jews, the Jews were gathered from all these different places all around. They had come for that. And it says in verse 6 that they heard them speak, and everyone in his own language. Then they asked in verse 8, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And they list all of those different tongues there in verses 9 through 11. And how they heard them speak in our tongues, our languages, the wonderful works of God at the end of verse 11. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? So they were wondering, how did these Galilean fishermen all of a sudden become able to speak in all these different languages so they could all understand these things concerning God and his kingdom? Well, it was a manifestation of God's power through the Holy Spirit. This was a great miracle, and they recognized it as such. And so that's what Peter and the apostles were preaching. And when power that they had, verse 30, and Peter began his sermon by quoting from the prophet Joel about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all flesh at the time of when the New Testament would be established. And so in verse 33, he says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. He said, it's Christ that is, he's the one with the authority at God's right hand that is doing what you are seeing and hearing right now. And then declared who he was. And that's when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? As they were pricked in their hearts. And then they were told to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. About 3,000 obeyed that. We read in verses 41 and down through verse 41, and verse 47 says they were added to the church. So the church was established, that eternal kingdom of God. That day, it came with power, that spiritual power, from the Holy Spirit, as Jesus had promised it would. So this is that eternal spiritual kingdom that was established on that day. It's his church, as we've seen before, that we're a part of when we're in Christ. That's what we are added to today when we obey those same commandments. So this is not an organization of men. It's not something that was established by men. It doesn't have an organization created by men. It doesn't have a law or rules created by men. This is all from God, and it's by his authority and what we have to submit to and be a part of today. And when we obey Christ and his commandment, when we're baptized into Christ, we're added to Christ. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27, that's how we put him on when we are baptized into Christ, believing that with our faith in him. And then we are also added to his church. We're baptized into that one body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. So this is that eternal kingdom of God, that spiritual kingdom that is his church. We can see its spiritual nature in these passages as Christ was teaching it, fulfilling all of those prophecies of it. And this morning is an opportunity for you, if you're here and you're not yet in Christ, if you're not yet a part of that eternal kingdom that Jesus came to establish, there's no reason for this day or for another hour to conclude without you being a part of that and having your citizenship in that very kingdom, in heaven, and being in Christ and having hope of eternal life. And it comes for us today, all of those blessings, the same way it did, has always been, from the day of Pentecost that we read in Acts 2. If you need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins this morning, to put him on and to be added to his church, we're encouraging you to do that now. If you are a member of the Lord's eternal kingdom, his church, but if you've not been living as a citizen of that kingdom should be living, if you need to repent and you need to return to the Lord, if you had that need, we're encouraging you to come now also. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you please come now while we stand together and sing.